Scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 1. Could be found on page 943 in your Pew Bible. We are going to read selected verses from this chapter. Start from verses 5 to 7, then 23 to 25. We'll continue with verses 39 to 45, and then finally verses 57 to 66. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Verses 23. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her." Verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they were shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was open and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." Jeff, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity for us to gather and worship you this morning. Bless Jeff as he shares your word, and help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ricky. Well, good morning to you all, and for those who don't know me, my name is Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel. I want you to imagine for a moment that you have just been informed that a long-lost relative has put an inheritance for you in a trust fund, $10 billion, that will be yours in 5 years' time. Now think about that. In 5 years' time, even at a fairly modest 5% return on your funds, the interest alone is $500 million a year. It's more than $40 million a month, more than $1 million a day. Now, I know as Christians, many of us would have hesitations immediately because we kind of dream about all the indulgent things we do and how cool it would be, and then we feel a little bit bad and so on. And I want you to let go of that just for a moment. And I want you to think about having such an inheritance that is coming at some point in the future. How your life would change. Even though it's in the future, I know that right now, my perspective on life would be different. A lot of my current stress and striving would be over. To a certain extent, I'd become much more content with my current lifestyle because I wouldn't feel any pressure to keep up with anyone else or to achieve something overly amazing or whatever. I would feel a little bit like I could sort of step off the treadmill of life. I don't have to pursue things like I used to because my life is going to change anyway and everything's going to be fine. I want you to just dwell there for a moment. In a few years, you will inherit a fortune. Taste that and feel what it's like to have an assured future. And I ask you to do that because that's what it's like to have an assured future hope. We're going to come back to that later on. Because today we're looking at the real life of faith of Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, the mother of John the Baptist, and we are told a relative of Mary. And from her life, we gain some really poignant lessons about faith. Because at the very heart of her story is the fact that she had lived with a lifetime of disappointment. She had no children. She did not have a child. And in the culture that she was in Israel, children were considered a sign of God's blessing for the righteous. So many of her neighbors and friends and family would consider childlessness a sign of God's judgment. So although in the story we are told that she was righteous and blameless, verse 6, many of her neighbors and family would have considered that there must be sin in her life because she is under God's punishment. She must have done something wrong. She must have a secret sin. And this false assumption that they make was shameful for her and hurtful. And the disappointment of having no children in that context, no family, no future, no one to carry on her name, her husband's name, would have weighed heavily upon her every single day. Her life was not easy, but the Bible is clear. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Both Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah lived righteously and blamelessly in spite of the heartache of this disappointment of such a magnitude that had real social consequences for them. And it seems clear to me from the text that Elizabeth lived for the future hope of an eternal inheritance, that God would act to bring salvation to all who believed in him. And I think her life gives us some important lessons of how she did this. How did she live for that hope in the midst of disappointment and reproach from her neighbors? Because I think her life speaks a profound word into the attitudes and values that dominate our postmodern world. We can learn from her. And in spite of her profound sorrow and shame, Elizabeth lived in obedience and not with a sense of entitlement. Entitlement is a common criticism of today's generation. But if anyone had the right to expect blessing from God, it was her. She was righteous. She blamelessly followed all the commands and statutes of the Lord. Her life before God, we are told, was exemplary. But childlessness made people think she was a sinner. That's a heavy weight to bear. And in a culture today where many people have a high sense of entitlement, Elizabeth's life is an example and a powerful corrective. And I want you to think about times in your own life when you are enjoying a close walk with the Lord. You're loving your personal devotions. You look forward to them. God seems close when you pray. Your fellowship with his people and the times that you spend in service within the community just fill you with joy and a sense of purpose. You're feeling blessed. And almost like temptations seem less attractive than they sometimes do because you're so enjoying this close walk with God. And your personal life seems to align with the will of God. And he's right there with you. And it feels good to be alive. And then something you really hoped for, that you believed was God's will for you and that was part of this perfect life you're living, doesn't happen. Maybe you miss out on a scholarship that would have opened up new doors for you and set your life on a different path. Maybe a relationship you're in or a relationship that you hope for falls apart and you feel devastated. Maybe a job opportunity or a promotion doesn't pan out. Your whole career seems to fall apart. Maybe you lose your job. Maybe tragedy strikes. I had a friend in my undergrad. We were all students having a great time, as undergrad students do. And he was studying dentistry. And one evening he was trying to fix a light fitting in his ceiling. And he fell through the roof. He broke his back, became a paraplegic. We live at a time when it's hard not to have a sense of entitlement, especially when so many people are ready to tell us you deserve it, or to tell us it's not fair that you have not received what you hope for. I want you to think for a minute. Maybe you have a major disappointment that has been something you've borne for a long period of your life that affects your relationship with God. It even affects your relationship with other people. Maybe that's not happened to you, so maybe you just have a sort of sequence of lesser disappointments that have kind of gnawed away under the surface. These kinds of things can really rattle us. And when we dwell on them, they can really eat away at our walk with the Lord. And it becomes easy to become resentful or even angry at God. Elizabeth had to wrestle with that in her daily life in a very real way. But she chose obedience. She pursued righteousness, and she lived blamelessly in spite of this burden that she carried. And it seems clear from the text that she managed to do this because she lived for a greater hope. And we will talk about that in a little bit. And she chose not only to be obedient instead of having this attitude of entitlement, she also lived in humility and without affirmation. Her whole life, she lived in faithfulness before the Lord, and yet everyone thought she was worthy of reproach. And that must have been a burden, because Elizabeth kept herself secluded for 5 months after she fell pregnant, we are told in verse 24. Now, that was not some normal custom. I know there are cultures in the world where women do that. That was not Israelite culture. She would have celebrated and she would have been there. But the problem is, in the first 5 months, as those who've been pregnant or had a wife who's pregnant know, not much shows. So Elizabeth seemed to want to avoid people. Once she became pregnant, she could not face anymore the reproach of the people. It says that what was on her mind as she took this secluded time away was that the Lord had taken away her reproach. She had to process that. She had to just avoid people to get into that space where she could realize what God had done for her. And it seems that that disdain and reproach of her neighbors and her family and her friends was too much to bear until she was visibly pregnant. And then they would realize, after who knows how many years, that they were wrong in their assumptions about her. She had suffered so many years of never-ending disdain and reproach from others. And she just needed a break from that until her pregnancy would be visible. And it is amazing that the social stigma and the disappointment that she lived with had not made her resentful, but instead had drawn her into God. I wonder if any of you has ever been falsely accused. If you have, you know how painful and frustrating it can be. It really brings out a sense of righteous indignation. A very significant false situation happened to me. I was head of administration in a life insurance company, and we had to develop a set of guiding principles about how we would lapse insurance policies. How far behind could they fall in their premiums before we would lapse them? And so we figured out a plan, and I presented it to the director that I reported to. We had a stand-up fight. And those who know me and have met South Africans know when South Africans have a stand-up fight, it was real. We had a real argument to the point where basically he threatened me. I do not agree with what you want to propose. You must do this instead. What he wanted to do was stupid. He wanted to leave policies on the books way longer than was reasonable. The next morning, I had to present our proposals to the CEO and the board so that we could get final ratification, so we could actually implement this plan on all our policies in the company. I explained, now I had to present his idea as the proposal we made, and as soon as I said it, of course, they're all thinking it's mine. The CEO just looked at me and he said, well, that's just stupid. And then he told me that that's nonsense, we must do, you know, this other thing instead, which is exactly what I had said to the director the previous night. And he was right there. And he just sat. He didn't say, look, I'm sorry, but actually, that's what Jeff said. He just sat there. And so they all thought, basically, that I didn't know what I was doing. And what happened is that over the course of the next year, between him and one other guy who used to backstab me, they've pushed me out. Took a long time to process that. God worked it out, it's okay, but it took a long time because it was so wrong. Elizabeth lived righteously and blamelessly her whole life. But people thought she was under God's judgment because of sin in her life. There was no affirmation for her, no affirmation for her obedience and her faithfulness, just never-ending suspicion and gossip. So she needed a break from that when she fell pregnant. Her disgrace was gone. But she did not become superior or vindictive or arrogant. In fact, she remained very humble in heart. And her humility is revealed when Mary visits her in her sixth month. Elizabeth, we know, is old. She's many, many years past childbearing age. So she's at least in her 50s, but possibly older. I'm not medical, so I don't know exactly, but it's old. Okay. Now, Mary, we know, is young. She's a teenager. And according to the cultural expectation, when Mary visits Elizabeth, deference and respect should be given by Mary to Elizabeth. The young must respect their elders. But when Mary arrives, this is what Elizabeth says, verse 43. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She defers to Mary. It's because she knows who Mary is and who Mary carries. It is an insight, we are told, that is given to her by the Holy Spirit, verse 41 and 42. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. You see, Elizabeth joyfully welcomes and honors Mary because she not only understands, but she celebrates and she hungers for the salvation which is now at hand. It is the hope that has sustained her and kept her going through years of social stigma and the huge disappointment of childlessness. Elizabeth has lived in obedience and resisted any temptation to an attitude of entitlement. She did not receive or expect affirmation for her righteousness, but remained humble in heart, even to the extent of honoring her young relative who should be deferring to her. These choices were made because she set her heart on the greater hope of the salvation that would come to the righteous. And it's that hope that was why she chose to pursue righteousness and did not worry about the image others had of her. She was more concerned with her righteousness than with her image. In 2012, an English teacher, David McCulloch Jr., gave the commencement address at the graduation of students from Wellesley High School in Massachusetts. It was filmed and it went viral with over 2.8 million views on YouTube. His speech was entitled, "You're Not Special." Who has seen that video? Few people. Okay, it's pretty widely known. He spoke to students about how they had been told that they were special and unique, how they had been praised, affirmed, rewarded, recognized, how they had been winners at everything because no one is ever a loser, how they had been cosseted and pampered and encouraged and cajoled into believing that they were special, and how they had been told through all these accolades that it was more important to have accolades than to have achievement, that image was more important than substance. But they are not. And these graduands were not special. No more special than the other 2.5 million graduates of high school across America that year. But we live in an image-conscious society. What people think and how we come across and their perceptions of us have become in our culture more important than character and integrity and achievement. But Elizabeth had none of that. She lived righteously and blamelessly before the Lord, but everyone thought she had a secret sin. And so she had to find her identity and her purpose in more than what others thought of her. And she found it in a daily life of righteousness, walking with God. And she was able through that to ignore her image problem. And in fact, she was so used to blameless obedience and ignoring the assumptions and values of the culture that when the child was born, she boldly affirmed his name as John, which flew in the face of cultural convention. Children were named after relatives to honor them, but Elizabeth insisted he be named John, because that is what the angel had told Zechariah the boy's name was to be. As it turns out, John is the Hebrew word meaning God is gracious. Now, the neighbors and friends at his circumcision on the eighth day after he was born were so taken aback that they turned to Zechariah, who, they, of course, he couldn't speak, so they'd given up asking him things, and said, "What do you want to call him?" And he too insisted the boy's name be John. And immediately, we told, Zechariah's mouth was opened and he prophesied. We didn't read this, Luke 1:76 and 77. "And you, child," speaking of his own son, "will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." This was what Elizabeth had lived for. Salvation in the forgiveness of sins. And through all those years of disappointment and reproach, Elizabeth held on to the greater hope that was to come. She did not become entitled. She did not chase after affirmation. And as I pondered on that this week, I realized that these very facts made her and Zechariah, who'd faced the same, the perfect parents for John, because he would face the same as a prophet of the living God. Elizabeth pursued a greater hope, and now in her old age, it was upon her. So what does this say to us? We need to get our heads into the space of this greater hope. And I started this morning talking about inheriting $10 billion. And I really asked you to sort of lay aside the baggage that comes with that and, oh, what's, you know, is wrong to be rich if you're Christian and all that kind of thing, and just let your imagination wander. Think how different your life would be when you know that you have this assured inheritance. And I said, there will be a delay, 5 years. But I wanted you to just get that feeling of how knowing that future inheritance would influence about how you feel about things now. How your perspective would change. That this inheritance that is to come puts the present into a different perspective. Suddenly, things now don't look the same or feel the same. They don't matter in quite the same way. And perhaps some of the stress and the striving, the anxiety and the frustration seems to fade away. Now, we live in a culture where the dominant values and attitudes are diametrically opposed in certain places to the life of faith. The Atlantic commissioned a significant survey of American values last year, and they found that 77% of the people they surveyed defined self-interest as the primary motivator. What I get out of it now. But that's not the life of faith. And in fact, it's diametrically opposed to the life of faith. Because having an attitude of entitlement instead of a heart of obedience, having a desire for affirmation instead of embracing humility, and focusing on image rather than righteousness, it's not only unhelpful, it can place our future hope in jeopardy. Especially if we allow that pain and frustration to lead us away from faith. Now, we're not inheriting $10 billion. We are inheriting a kingdom. Listen to how the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 8:15-17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba. Now, they translate that father. Abba actually is daddy. And he says, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If we allow these dominant values of the culture to invade our lives and lose sight of our future hope, we can even get to that place where it places our future hope in jeopardy if we walk away from our walk with God. We may have tough choices to make about how we live. Elizabeth certainly did. But our hope in the future glory of the kingdom of God far surpasses any of the tough things we may need to bear in the present. This is the story that Elizabeth teaches us. And I believe it's an encouragement to us all. Let us pray. God of heaven, we do come to you with joy that our salvation is offered to us in the forgiveness of sins and not in our ability to obey. But Lord, we want to hold on to that passion for the inheritance that is to come. We pray that in the ups and downs of our lives, we might find a heart like Elizabeth's, where our future hope leads us to obedience and to humility and to pursuing righteousness, so that one day we may inherit a kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.